said, there's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.
Y'all sounded good in spite of me and Graham.
That's right.
That's right. Keep it up.
Well, thank you for being here at the Victory Bible Class today. We want to wish you a happy Mother's Day, if that applies, and just glad you are here. We've got a beautiful day out here, don't we? How many of you turned your heat pump on heat last night? Anybody do that? Yeah, I see. Okay, I see a few hands. I'm still resisting, and I woke up to a 60s house, but it was good. It was good. All right. Yeah, I know, that's a good one. No, it's not. These are all bad. All right. Class notes, I don't have anything that I knew of a procedure coming up this week in our class, so if there are any, please tell me now, but otherwise I'm kind of using the class notes to just throw some things up there from the past. So if you ever heard Pastor Lashley, you've heard this before. And I don't know, I think that's a pretty good one. That's one of my favorites. Anyway, any procedures coming up this week that we need to know about? Surgeries or anything like that? Now, we have several that are recovering from procedures, but nothing coming up this week, all right? Jerry, you still doing okay? All right, looking good, feeling good? Man, if you can get to looking good and feeling good, that's about all you need, isn't it? Oh, I see somebody being pointed out. Barney? How you doing?
I'm doing good.
Good to see you. All right. Nothing? Then we'll move on. We do want to welcome our visitors. Thank you for joining us in the Victory Bible Class. And we thank those who join us online. I'm really thankful we have we're able to live stream this class and get it out there. And I know David Harrison's probably watching and Miss Kay, so hello to the Harrisons if you guys are watching. Hope you're recovering well. And to all those others joining us online, thank you for doing that. Keep joining in each week. Our mission slide. Miss Summer has been taken out of yellow because she's kind of back in action now. So Miss Summer is in Chattanooga, and she'll be there for a while. And don't forget, we've got Ben Gallion. Ben's our other missionary that we added to our slide. So please keep our missionaries in mind as you go throughout your week and pray for them as they come across your mind. So our missionaries, as they're out there doing their work, they need support, financial support, and they need prayer support. That's what they need from us, just to know that we're behind them. So always keep them in mind. All right, we've got one birthday, Miss Letitia on the 13th. A couple of anniversaries, Harbin's on the 11th, 36. Is that right? Is that the right number? 36 is a good number. So is that right, Miss Tammy? Yeah, 36. Very good. And the Tiptons, 54. 54, is that the right number? That's a good number. So happy anniversary to you guys. Any others? Did we miss anyone? Anniversaries, birthdays. Yeah. Yeah, no kidding. No kidding. All right. Well, we've got a few scriptures we'll take a look at today. On the prayer list update, we've got Lori Hubbard's mother is having some complications from surgery, and she is in Vanderbilt. And her name is Janice Butts. So she's in Vanderbilt right now, and the Hubbards are down there with her. So we want to remember her in prayer. And I don't think there are any others. So if you want to take a look at these scriptures, we'll be looking at Psalm 119. We'll be in Micah and Psalms. And we may get to Proverbs, but if you want to take a look at these scriptures, we'll see what we got out of Psalm 119 once again today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll move on. Heavenly Father, we do want to pray for Lori's mom there in Vanderbilt. Vanderbilt's a good place and they've done a lot of good work for a lot of people in our class and in our church and just other people in our lives, but they can't do supernatural miracles. And her mom needs your touch, and she's, we just want to pray for her and lift her up. We want to pray for Mike and Lori, just bless them and give them strength through this, and provide the things that are needed. And others in our class here that are recovering from procedures and going through some rehab and some things like that, we just pray strength for them. Give them encouragement. It's an easy time to be discouraged when you're coming through a procedure and you can't get back to where you were, and it takes some time. Easy time to be discouraged. So we want to pray encouragement. May even this class today, as it's being live streamed out, be an encouragement to someone. As Graham and I speak, we have a million things we both could say, and we could spend a little time on one point and move on to the next, or maybe someone needs to hear that point expanded upon a little bit. And we have no idea what the needs are in this class, so I'm praying you will guide our words, guide our thoughts as we go over our material today, because we want this class to be a profitable time. We want this class to be an encouragement to someone. We want this class to the verses that we look at and the thoughts that we look at to help us walk closer with you, because that's the goal in our Christian life. And may everything we do in this class be done to your honor and your glory, because that's what the Bible says. Do all to the glory of God, whether therefore we eat, drink, or whatsoever we do. And we want this class to glorify you. So I just pray you'll bless it. Bless our missionaries that are mentioned, our four missionaries here that are on our slide. Just pray your blessings on them. And thank you for this class. And I pray your blessing on it today as we get into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Last week we were looking at this idea of peace from verse 165 in Psalm 119. And we looked at Isaiah 59 and chapter 37. Boy, just real chapter 32. I'm sorry. Really helped us with this idea of peace. Not the fake peace that we can project out to each other on a Sunday morning. No, I'm talking about that inner peace, the one when you're all alone and it's just you, and you're looking inside and you say, "Do I really have that peace or not?" And I just love how Isaiah helped us see where there's no peace if we choose wickedness, and then there's peace if we choose righteousness. And so we want to stay with that idea just a little bit here, and let's get our verse up here. Psalm 119, and we've got verse 165. It says, "Great peace." I love that word, great. Do you like that word? It says, "Great peace have they which love thy law." And so here in the psalm, we see another thing that's getting us towards that place of peace. And you say from last week, Isaiah 57 was telling us, there's a verse in there that uses the word no peace. It says, "There's no peace to the wicked. No, there's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And so we looked at in chapter 32, it said, if what is the end result of righteousness? Peace. And so we saw that we can choose wickedness or we can choose righteousness. We have that choice. And what we can't choose is the result. Because a lot of people want to choose wickedness and still end up in peace, have that inner peace. And it just doesn't work that way. We looked at the law of causality in physics, but there's a law of moral causality that works the same way. We can choose the cause, but we can't choose the effect. The effect is based on the cause that we choose. And so our encouragement to each other is to choose righteousness. If we choose righteousness and we do it consistently over time, we're going to be headed towards that place of peace. And our text, verse 165, "Great peace have they which love thy law." Take a look at that phrase, "love thy law." And so I've got some bullet points here. And aren't you glad for that first bullet point? Do we have to keep the law? So the Bible that you have in your hand, do we have to keep that perfectly in order to have peace? What did James say about that? If you kept the whole law, which we couldn't, but he said, even if you did, and you offended in just one point, what does he say? Guilty of not just that one point, guilty of the whole thing. It's as if we just broke the whole thing. We can't, there's no way we can do that. And our text doesn't say we have to do that. Are you glad for that? I am. It says, "Great peace have they which love thy law." So let's give that some thought. The text says we have to love it. Now, we talk a lot in this class about this idea of checking a box. Have you ever noticed that? I do that little motion all the time. We're checking the box. And sometimes Christian lives can be boiled down to checking boxes, and we can check all the right boxes. Yeah, there you go. We got a box checker over here. Yes, we all do it. We all check these boxes that show these external things out to other people to think that we're spiritual and we're really walking with the Lord. And checking boxes can help guide us, and they certainly can help keep us on track, but the text doesn't say, great peace have they which check the box, okay? Right? It doesn't say that. Have you ever read through the Bible just because you didn't want to feel guilty on Sunday morning because somebody like me is going to stand up and say, how much did you read your Bible this week? And you know that, and you go, oh man, I got to read through it and check that box. I've done that before. Let me ask you, is that loving the law? It's not the same thing, is it? Now, certainly we need to read it, and I encourage you every single week. I hope, anyways, I encourage you to read the Bible. But the text says we have to love it. And so we have a choice every day, our last bullet point here. Righteousness versus wickedness. Really, I guess it's multiple times throughout the day, isn't it? We get to choose to do righteous, to live righteously or to live in wickedness. We get to choose that. What do we not get to choose? The results that come from it. So our encouragement to all of us is to choose righteousness. And then we've got loving the law versus checking the box. Is there ever times that you're reading through the Bible and you maybe read a verse or you come across a word and it just makes you stop and you go, wait a minute. And it makes you maybe turn to another verse that you think you maybe remember, and you're trying to stop and do a little meditation. Or maybe it's a verse that you've perhaps read before, but you've glossed over it, and you stop and you think, wait a minute, that happened to me yesterday, and it's being referenced here in Jeremiah or something. Has that ever happened to you? Well, this is the idea of loving the law. We're not just reading text like we would read the newspaper or something like that. So the idea of loving the law. Now, the next part of our verse, we're going to a big bright yellow slide here. This word offend. Offend means stumbling, falling. Now, as soon as in a Christian context, when we use the word stumble or fall, our very first thought is somebody has fallen into sin. It's always connected with falling into sin. And we have that phraseology. Oh, did you hear? He fell into sin. She fell into sin. And that's always the thought that we have. And the idea here behind the word offend is to stumble or to fall. And our first bullet point here says, yes, it can mean that someone has fallen into sin. Has that ever happened? Man, it sure has, hasn't it? It's happened to every one of us, by the way. We've all fallen into sin at some point. After we're saved, it's happened to people that are well known, and they're the ones that are going to get all the headlines and everybody hears about it. If you're not well known, it doesn't matter what it's happened to us all. We've all stumbled. But think of some other meanings that could be going on here with this idea of stumbling or falling. How about falling into depression? That's not a sin. It's not a sin to be depressed. Now, depression can lead to sins in our lives for sure. But that can happen, can't it? And it's happened to every one of us, at least on some level. Some have gone further than others. So we have the shallow end of the pool and the deep end of the pool, the spectrum of everything that happens in human life, right? And some of us been in the shallow end of the pool, some have been in the deep end of the pool of depression. That's falling. That could be considered falling or stumbling. What about you just try something and it fails? Does every idea in business succeed? No, it doesn't. There's failures. Does every home project that you try succeed? No, that's why I started to say the yellow pages. We got yellow up here. That's about it. But that's why there's so many guys. You got to call your guy. Hey, do you know a guy that does whatever? You got to call your guy. Why? Because your home project failed. You tried it and it didn't work. I've done a few of those before too. ended up calling my guy. So have you ever heard somebody use this phraseology? Man, my life is just falling apart right now. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever used that and said that to somebody? Does that happen? Yeah, it sure does. Well, that's falling. That's stumbling. So it can be connected to sin. It does not have to be connected to sin. But what does our text say? Nothing shall offend them. Nothing shall make them stumble. Nothing shall make them fall. And we think, well, wait a minute. I have fallen before. And I know people that have fallen. In fact, everybody in this room has fallen within the context of the definition that we just gave of stumbling and falling. Every one of us have. And yet the text says, nothing shall make me stumble, make me fall. So how do we reconcile this? Now here's where we're going to go to take a peek at Micah and at Psalms. Micah 7:8. Micah said, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. Oh, there it is. Did you catch that? Look at that. Look at that phrase. When I fall. Even Micah. You know, Micah was quite a prophet. Micah gets quoted a lot. You would think Micah would, you know, be walking with the Lord in such a way that all these other Israelite plebes should be kneeling before the very shadow as he walks by. But no, what does it say? Micah said, when I fall. It doesn't matter how high, how low. None of that matters. Falling can happen to anyone, stumbling. Micah said, when I fall. Well, we just shut the Bible and go home. That's it. Micah fell. Too bad for him, right? Are you glad for the next three words? Why don't we say those next three words together? I shall arise. Oh, so Micah fell, but did he stay down? Man, are you glad for these next three words that he put in there? I'm excited about that because that applies to every single one of us. Micah said, when I fall, I shall arise. And again, Micah was the great prophet. And the way he was able to arise is because he was way more spiritual than all the other plebes out there. You know, that's how he was able to arise. He had a walk with the Lord they could only dream of. Micah could reach inside of himself and he could pull himself back up to that place where he needed to be. Is that how it worked? No. Because check out the next part of the verse. When I sit in the darkness. Where did the light come from? Come to Micah. Where did that light come from? From within himself? No. Came from the Lord. Was Micah able to, when he stumbled, when he fell, was he able to lift himself back up? No, he wasn't. Neither are you and neither am I. But do you like that last part, when I'm in darkness? Is the light afraid of darkness? Is the Lord's light afraid of darkness? Is his word afraid of darkness? Is that, if that's where you find yourself, he's not afraid of that. He'll come to you where you are if we let him. So Micah fell, he stumbled, and he rose up. Psalm 37. Yesterday, I was talking to someone, and just in the conversation, this verse 23 just came in my mind, and I injected it into a conversation yesterday. It's a verse we use in here all the time, don't we? The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delighteth in his way. Isn't that a beautiful verse? But we never talk about verse 24 much, do we? It says, though he fall. Wait a minute. This is the guy whose steps are ordered. The ordered guy. The one who is delighting in reading the word. He loves the word. He's not just checking the box. This is the guy whose steps are ordered. And his way is delightful. And that's the guy that says, though he fall. Well, too bad for that guy. Shut the Bible, go home. That's it. It for him, right? No. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. Do you like that part of the verse? Oh, that's a good one, isn't it? And why? Because he's so great, because he was so spiritual, because he was walking with the Lord step by step. No, it says, oh, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. How did this guy get back up from falling? The Lord did it. He didn't do it within himself. So though he fall. So as we're beginning to wrap up here, we've got to get into the apocalypse here in just a moment. So the idea of our Psalm, Psalm 119, where it says, great peace have they which love thy law, nothing shall offend them. The idea is, as a Christian, when we fall, we don't have to stay there. We do not have to stay down. One last verse. You're in Psalm 37. We talked about peace. If you look at verse 37, look at the end of that verse. It says, the end of that man is peace. Look, you see that in verse 37? I didn't put that up here because verse 37, I didn't make a slide for it because it's a very humbling verse to me. And it's even difficult to read. And this is my wife's life verse because it starts out, Mark. Well, y'all can read it. Okay, let's get into the apocalypse, shall we? Let's choose righteousness over wickedness this week. If we stumble, let's get back up.
Am I doing that again? This microphone works great.
On, there we are. Great. All right. Joe Arthur said, I am standing perfectly still, and it is making noise. John, what are you doing back there?
I don't know.
Okay. Mark.
Number one.
Okay, I'm gonna turn this.
Hello. Great. All right. In your Bibles, if you will, we're in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to start at verse 10, go through verse 5. By the way, pick up your prayer list. Do us a favor, as you look over it, if you have put down something on this list and maybe it is no longer necessary, just mark through it and hand it to me or to Mark, and we'll make sure we don't fill the list up with. I mean, we want to pray for everybody that needs it, but occasionally that we pass that moment and can take it off the list. That's always a joy. So, Satan's End and the Great White Throne Judgment, chapter 20, verse 10. Let's just read this. And the devil that deceived them was cast, the Bible says, into the lake of fire and brimstone. Oh, you already got it. Sorry. He was advancing for me, or I did it. And where the beast and the false prophet are. Now, you remember where this is. We've just finished up. We'll show you the chart in just a few minutes. The millennium's over. The Satan has been loosed. And when Satan's loosed, he creates that war, the Battle of Gog and Magog. And when the Lord destroys that rebellious army, that the end of the rebellion, the end of Satan's rebellion, the devil, the one, the deceiver, the adversary, our enemy, the great serpent, the dragon, will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, the Bible says. Now, that just ties this up, but let me give you a couple of other things here before we go on. Matthew 25:41 says, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, talking about that judgment of the sheep and the goats, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. And I've always noted this last phrase, prepared for the devil and his angels. This lake of fire we're talking about in judgment here, this final place of judgment, is a place that God prepared for the devil and his angels. It is a place where the beast and the false prophet will be. This is a prophecy of coming up. It hasn't happened yet. But it is prepared for the devil, his angels. Now, we know the word angel means a messenger, so it very well, it could be that the false prophet and the beast are the Antichrist, are servants and messengers of Satan. Then we have 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, again talking about angels being judged. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. There is a time coming for the final judgment of angels. But these certain angels that are mentioned here are already in chains of darkness. You say, wow, what else can you tell me about that? About nothing. I mean, I don't know. There's not much more about that. We have a similar verse in Jude where it says, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day. So this lake of fire undoubtedly is the place that all of the rebellious angels, maybe even some that are in some kind of prison now, will ultimately end up. Now, what does it mean that they kept not their first estate? Not sure about that either, but you can ask somebody when you get to heaven, or ask somebody now, because you can get plenty of opinions right now. In fact, I have a question that's on my note here. The question came up during the millennium with the mortal people who come into the millennium and who are born during the millennium, born normally by their through their parents, or those that have been resurrected, the Bible tells us, and are raised to life to enter into the millennium. We've got two types of human beings. We've got mortal human beings and immortal human beings. And the question was, can they marry? Well, I pondered that for a while, and my answer is no. Well, a couple of reasons. Jesus says, in the resurrection, they will not give or be or take in marriage. So we're not talking about just in heaven. In the resurrection, there's already going to be a first resurrection. So I think that probably ties it up. Many commentators think that these angels, which kept not their first estate, refers back to Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God and the daughters of men cohabited, and there were giants among men raised up. They think that might be what was happening, and these angels were judged for it. And certainly if God was judging them back in that day and in keeping them in chains of darkness until now, then certainly during the millennium, when the immortal believers who go into the millennium are going to be following God and the Lord Jesus is going to be ruling, it won't be happening then. So all that to say, I thought about it, and that's my answer. All right? Great. So, but anyway, it does tie in with this matter of judgment and the angels facing the judgment. But let's move on now. We see the devil's final destruction, not annihilation, but a punishment that goes on. It says, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then before I go on to this, because we're going to be talking about judgment all during this lesson today, if there was any doctrine that we preachers and Christians would love to erase from the Bible, it would be the doctrine of eternal punishment. Right? I mean, I don't know many people who think, oh, I just can't wait to see everybody that's not saved go to hell. I mean, that's a terrible attitude. It breaks our heart to think of loved ones lost. And so if there was any doctrine that we could just eliminate, we would do it. But the problem is, it's in the Bible. The Lord Jesus is the one who really gave us most of our understanding of what hell is and how it's going to happen. He speaks about hell much more than he speaks about heaven. We cannot ignore the doctrine of eternal punishment, even though it is difficult for us to express. It's a real doctrine. And so here as we move on, let's come to the doom of the unbelieving. And this is sometimes called the last judgment. So we see here in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now you see the word great. You like that word great. Mark likes that word great. Great peace have they. This is the great judgment. It is an awe-inspiring judgment. It is a judgment unlike any other before it. We have, in addition to that, it's called the Great White Judgment. And that word white gives us the indication of holiness and perfect justice, this judgment. And then it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And the word throne implies, of course, a king, a ruler, an administrator who has authority to act and has the power to carry out all of his judgments. And this is the judgment that we see in Revelation chapter 20. Now, when does it happen? I gave you a little heads up on that earlier. Here's our chart from the death of Christ, the church age. You see the rapture, the dead in Christ raised first, and we which are alive caught up. There's a great tribulation, that parenthesis in red, the yellow era, the return of Christ in glory to destroy the works of the Antichrist and to set up the millennial reign. Satan is then bound in the abyss for a thousand-year reign. After the 1,000-year reign, remember, the devil is released, and that X then represents the battle of Gog and Magog, which is a final rebellion that we just discussed here. At the end of that, the Lord then takes Satan, casts him into the bottomless pit where the Antichrist and the false prophet are. Whatever I said. No, I'm sorry. Lake of fire. Yes, thank you. That's why I keep her around, because I don't want to confuse people, right? Many of our discussions in the house are over what I said or what I didn't say. We have distinct memories of those things. The Great White Throne Judgment. This is the period of time it takes place. Now, look what it says about this Great White Throne Judgment. It's after the millennium, and it's before the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. So there's this space here in time. And it says here that there is a judge. Who is the judge here? Well, the judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. But look how he's described in verse 11. It says that this personage, and I'll tell you why I believe it's Jesus, seated on the white throne. 44 times in the book of Revelation, the throne of God is mentioned. I mean, it's a major theme in the book of Revelation. And as he is seated upon that throne, the Bible says, the earth and the heaven flee away. This is a great white judgment. It is so awesome that the material universe around it cannot stand in the present. They flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, it says he that sat upon it, I say right here on our slide that it's Jesus Christ, and I believe that it is John chapter 5, the Apostle John, the same one who wrote the book of Revelation, says in John 5:22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Verse 27 in that passage, there's some more verses in the middle, you can look at them later, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So who is seated on that throne? The judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also find in this passage that those that are being judged in verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which are in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the judged, the Bible tells us here, the judged are the dead. Now, they're called the dead, not because nobody else has ever died, and not that everyone who died is in this judgment, but we're going back over here to Revelation 20, verse 6. Let's go to verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. Remember, the Lord comes back at the beginning of the millennium, destroys all the rebellious followers of the Antichrist, and brings with him the saints who have been resurrected. Even those who have been martyred by the Antichrist during the tribulation are brought back to life. But the rest of the dead, the Bible says, live not until the 1,000 years were finished. Into the millennium, that's exactly the time we're talking about. These are the dead that come to life at that point. Now, the first resurrection means those that were raised by Christ at the... Well, we put a big parenthesis over it. The rapture and the, those that were saved or were resurrected at the beginning beginning of the millennium, all those came together under what we call the first resurrection. Blessed and holy, verse 6 says, is he that hath part in the first resurrection. So it is a blessing to be part. All of us who are saved have that blessed hope. We will be part of that first resurrection. Over them the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Interesting here in the book of Revelation, we have the first resurrection emphasized. The second resurrection doesn't get the name. Now, it happens here. There's another resurrection. That's the one we're dealing with right now. There's a resurrection unto judgment. Daniel, in chapter 12, tells us way back in the Old Testament there was going to be a resurrection, and some would be resurrected to salvation and blessing, and others to ignominy and punishment. Now, in Daniel, it sounds like they all happen at the same time. But one of the doctrines we learn and principles we learn in the Bible is that doctrine is often revealed in steps in the Bible. If we just had Daniel chapter 12, we'd say, oh, okay, there's one resurrection. Some people are raised for blessing, others for punishment. Reading Revelation, we find that there's 1,000 years between these two resurrection actions. But it's never called the second resurrection. It's called the second death. Because it is everybody in this second resurrection is resurrected to be judged finally and to be cast into the lake of fire. A very awesome fact as well. Everybody from Cain to the end of the millennium, all will be small and great. The important people, the unimportant people, the peons, and the Bible tells us that they will be raised to face the Lord, verse 12, to stand before God. Now, this bringing together, the Bible tells us in this passage we just read, verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead that were in them. They're resurrected from the sea, and it says death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. Now, just a note here. So the emphasis here is that when we die, we are separated from our body. The body is placed in the ground, or maybe it's lost at sea, or maybe it's burned in a fire, maybe it's cremated. I mean, the body, once our spirit is gone from it, decays. Paul talks about corruption. He's talking about the corruption of our body after we die, as well as the whole world in corruption of sin and because of the curse. But what's being emphasized here is that all of the bodies of the dead in this moment are going to be brought back and joined to their spirits. I think the fact that he kind of separates, he says the sea, and then he says death and hell. Death, again, referring to the physical dying. The word hell, the word there is Hades. And Hades is another doctrine we learn about in progressive steps through the Bible. In the Old Testament, the word Sheol, which is the Hebrew equivalent, was basically just where dead people went. The patriarchs sometimes used the word Sheol about after their lives going to a place of death. They didn't know what that meant. The New Testament then gives us more information about this. It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, we find over and over this connection of death and hell, but I'll get to that later. Luke chapter 16 tells us that Hades is a place of torment. Now, the believers in the Old Testament didn't go to a place of torment. There was apparently a division, not clearly understood. Luke 16 tells us that Hades, the place of the dead, there was a place that was considered paradise, and that's where Lazarus went and saw and was with Abraham in his bosom. But the rich man who was in Hades was in torment, and he could see Abraham. Don't know all the details. The Bible doesn't give us all the details. But apparently there was that division even then, but it was unknown until the New Testament gives us more knowledge. But one thing is sure, and that is that the hell or the Hades of the present time, where the lost go after death, is only a temporary place. Because one day, death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. So we say, is hell eternal? Well, punishment is eternal. But the place called hell, we use our interpretation of the word Hades, is a place that is presently used as a place of torment, but ultimately all of the people there, whether they were drowned at sea or burned in a fire or buried in the earth, will be resurrected with their bodies to face final judgment. A very awesome thought. Now, let's read these verses here that go along with the passage we just read. We just read that, Revelation 12, 13, 14. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell were delivered up. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. So if we think of hell as Hades, the spirits raised up to join the bodies that have been given new life. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And here again in Revelation, we see this phrase, death and hell. Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Now, their order is reversed there, but they're exactly the same words in the original. And Revelation 6:8 says, and I looked and beheld a pale horse. Just remember the vision that John had of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The last one was that pale horse. The word pale there means the color of a corpse. It's a greenish white. And his name that sat upon him was death, and hell followed with him. Here, death and hell are being personified. As John describes them. Okay, even in 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, where did I go here? I've been holding buttons, apparently. Okay. All right. So I'm reading some verses I don't have up here for some reason. Okay. So in 1 Corinthians 55, the Bible says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The word grave there is the word Hades. It's the same word we have for hell. Paul is saying there that one day the greatest enemies that we have in human beings, death and the grave will be defeated and brought down. And this is the phrase being used. Apparently, in the age of the disciples, this connection of death and the grave, death and hell, was a kind of a common way of referring to all the things coming on. All right, so where is that my picture there? I have to look at a different one. Where is it? All right, let me see if I can catch up. There we go. Where is this place? Well, we just talked about it here. It's a location, this judgment taking place in between the destruction of the old world order and the new world to come, somewhere between space and time. All right. Now, how are they going to be judged? Our reference here, we just read, it talks about the books. It says, first of all, the books were opened, plural, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Okay, so some books here. Here's some illustrations. What are the books? Well, I think one of the books is the scriptures. I mean, it's got to be. That's John tells us this. He that rejecteth me, John 12:48, and receiveth not my words, Jesus said, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So in that great white throne judgment, the scriptures will be used to judge those who appear. Then the works that they performed. There's a book of works. Apparently God's keeping a record, obviously. And these works or deeds will be put on display, so there'll be no excuse. The Bible says in Romans, this passage we're familiar with, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Every one of us, before salvation, were in exactly this position. And those who die without Christ are in that position. C.S. Lewis has a book called The Great Divorce, in which he describes a guy in hell. Obviously fiction, but a guy in hell who takes the train to heaven. And anybody that wants to can go. You just have to catch the train and go to heaven. So this guy goes. And he goes up to heaven, again, fiction, right? And he can't stand it. He goes back to hell. Point being, what C.S. Lewis is trying to make a point is that if given the chance, people in hell would still decide not to believe and love Christ. Because it is a rebellion against the King of the universe. It's not just, I want to avoid the pain. There's none that see human beings. Natural human beings will not seek God, and they love the rebellion. We had a interesting story one time. We had some college and career people, and we were having a meal together. And the meal was in a home of another college and career student from the church here, who was living with an unsaved lady as a renter. And the lady was very friendly, and she was kind of providing the meal for us. And so in the time we were together, somebody related a story about a teacher who gave out grades to everybody in the class, and everybody failed. And the teacher said, okay, you all failed, but if you'll come up to my desk and ask me to, I will give you a passing grade. And so some of the students came up and asked and got a passing grade, but some of the students refused to ask the teacher for a passing grade. And so they kept the failing grade. Now, the teacher was trying to teach a lesson about grace. That was the point of her doing that. And so all of us Christians sitting around the table were like, oh, wow. We saw the grace involved in the lesson. The unsaved lady who was serving the table startled us when she said, that's horrible. I've never heard of anything so evil. And there was great silence around the table. Why? Because as believers, we saw it. And she, as an unbeliever, didn't see it. That's the difference. But there's a list of deeds, and perhaps the reason is because in Luke tells us that there are levels of punishment for people who are sinning against more light and lesser light. So the deeds are important. They're going to be brought up. And finally, there's the last book, and that's the Lamb's Book of Life. This phrase, the Lamb's Book of Life, shows up many times in the book of Revelation. In chapter 3, verse 5, it says that in the Book of Life, those who are in the Book of Life will be confessed by Jesus before the Father and his angels. So there's this Book of Life, the Book of Life of the Lamb, and those are the names of those who are saved, and they will be confessed before God the Father and the angels. In Revelation 13, 8, the Bible tells us that those who follow the Antichrist and are deceived are not in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. The book of the Lamb is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ didn't decide one day that he should go to earth and die on the cross. This was the plan from eternity past. When did God not know that Jesus was going to come and do this? He's always known it. And so it is the book of the life of the Lamb which was slain from the foundation of the world. And then Revelation 17, 8 says this, those deceived by the Antichrist, let's see, make sure I'm up with this, 17:8 says, those deceived by the Antichrist never had their names written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Revelation 21:27 says, no one enters the New Jerusalem except those written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, folks, this is deep stuff, all right? I don't want anybody to be confused or upset. This is deep stuff. But when did God not know who was going to be saved? He's always known. And he tells us in Romans chapter 10, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? The Bible tells us very clearly that there is a free offer of the gospel, but the Lord's always known who is going to be saved. Now, some people don't like that. Some people want to argue with it. I say this. I have a little statement here. I believe everything that the Bible teaches, whether I understand it or not. My human understanding is not the litmus test for whether doctrine is true or not. And I will not be pushed into a corner to deny some truth in the Bible because to affirm another truth in the Bible. There is no contradiction. If I don't see how this doctrine and that doctrine fit together, then there's just something wrong with me, and I'll understand it later. This is a deep truth, but there's this truth. There are results coming, and the results are condemnation for those without Christ. Now, I found this. I wanted to put it out here. Let's see if we got it. That's the last one. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great preacher, prince of preachers. One day in one of his service, you know, people worry about the elect. You know, am I the elect? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you believe in Jesus, you are elect. No one who is elect isn't saved. And I'm using dangerous language. No one goes to hell who wanted Jesus. They don't. Spurgeon had this prayer one day in his sermon, famous Calvinist. He said, Lord, save all the elect, and then elect some more. And that's a biblical approach. It's out there. We believe it. But listen, the Lord tells us that whosoever will come and drink the waters of life freely. More about this later. Thank you. Lord, bless us today. Deep things we talked about. But Lord, you are good all the time, and you are working your will, and we are enjoying the benefits of your will. Oh God, save people from hell through the preaching of your word, and may we be instruments of reaching people to they will flee from the wrath to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.